Good morning. We're going to be in Mark in chapter 5 this morning. Yeah, if you are visiting here today, thank you for coming. Thank you for checking us out and hope you have a good time. If you're visiting from out of town, I hope you're enjoying Charleston. It's the hottest week of the year and it is so hot. And my son has baseball tournaments this week since Thursday till, this afternoon. We have to go spend. He's got a 2 o'clock game this afternoon. It's basically, why don't we just play baseball on the surface of the sun? But it'll be fun. So I'm complaining. So if you're visiting here, I'm sorry. I'm not totally a complainer all the time up front. But, hopefully you're enjoying Charleston. So let's, again, Mark chapter 5. I'm really excited about this chapter. I really kind of wish I could have done the whole chapter on one Sunday. And I probably could have, but I wanted to do justice to the whole scripture and not just kind of rush through it, because it's a powerful chapter, man. In this chapter, we meet three very different people with three extraordinary different needs. Needs that left them helpless, needs that left them hopeless. No one could help them. We're going to meet a lady who had been, next week, we're going to meet, or I guess 2 weeks from now, because John will be here next week. We're going to meet a lady who had been had a flow of blood. She'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years, and without being trying to be too graphic, that means she was on a menstrual cycle for 12 years, and it was continuous, and it didn't stop. And, we're going to see, spoiler alert, she comes to Jesus in 2 weeks, and she's healed just like that. And then we're going to see next week a man who's a powerful man, a leader in the community, his daughter, like someone that had control, but then he lost control when his daughter became sick to the point of death. And he came to Jesus, and that little girl was healed. Again, spoiler alert, so come back in 2 weeks. That's not all of it. But today we meet a man who was demon-possessed, and it ruined his life. We know from verse 19 that this man at one time had a home. He had a family. He had friends. But this demonic spirit had possessed his body, had taken over all the faculties, and he had completely lost control. Society couldn't help him. They had to, we're going to see today that they had to, quarantine him. They tried to quarantine him, at least, in the graveyards. It was a miserable position that this man was in. So let's pick up. Let's pray, and then we're going to pick up in verse 1. Lord, I do thank you for this scripture. I thank you for chapter 5 and the power that you have to do a great work in our lives. And all we have to do is come to you. Just come to you. That woman, all she did was touch the hem of your garment. This man today, he comes running after you. Oh, we come to you, Lord. You have the ability and the desire to do great, miraculous things in our life. For some, it might be break chains, break addictions, break other things, God. But you can do that as we come to you, Lord. So I pray as we come to you this morning that you would speak to us, you would encourage us with your Holy Spirit. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. If you were with us last week, we saw Jesus and his boats. Jesus and his disciples get into a boat. They departed from Capernaum. They made their way across the Sea of Galilee. We saw on that journey, they encountered a life-threatening storm. The disciples began to panic. They even began to accuse Jesus of not caring for them. But Jesus, at the cry of his disciples, got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, taught his disciples a little lesson on faith. Well, now they finally made it to the other side. And as soon as they're walking, picture, when we're going through the Gospels, for me at least, and I understand the Gospels better, as I picture it, because it's a narrative, as I picture it as a movie in my mind. And so what I see, and this is how I read it, right? When it says, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. soon as they're walking off the dock, in my mind, immediately, there's this man, and he's possessed. Remember the reason that they wanted to go to the other side, remember that? Because they wanted to get rest. We can't get rest over here. There's thousands of people pressing in on me. Let's go to the other side. Boom, immediately, the enemy is there to meet him. And this man, he was in a miserable situation. And you put yourself in the shoes of the disciples here. You just go through this radical time on the Sea of Galilee. You finally get to the other side. Remember, they're people. They're not superhumans or superheroes. They're people. You're probably tired. You're probably hungry. You're probably still a little wet from the whole storm you just went through. You get to the other side, and all of a sudden you look up, and here comes a demon-possessed man. Luke tells us that the dude was naked, so he's naked for one. Naked man's running at you. Matthew tells us that he was coming fiercely. So you look up this demonically oppressed man that has the power to break the chains and shackles that they've been putting on him. He's naked, and he's running at you fiercely. That, in my mind, would be a little alarming. If I'm the disciples, I'm back in the boat. I'll take my chance with another storm. Because I don't want to do anything. I don't want to deal with this guy. It says that he dwelt among the tombs. That's equivalent of living in a cemetery. That's where he lived. He lived in the cemetery. It says they tried to bind him. They tried to put chains and shackles on him. They tried to restrain him, but they couldn't. He was a danger to society. He was a danger to other people. He was unclean. And so he was relegated to be kept out in the tombs, isolated and alone. And the best thing that anyone could do to him was stick him in a cemetery, right? No one could help him. How do we help this guy? Well, let's stick him in the cemetery because no one goes there anyways. He won't be a threat out there. This man was miserable. It says, verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Y'all, this is a person. Sometimes we can be so accustomed to this story specifically of the Gadarenian demoniac. It's a popular section of scripture. And we can think, oh yeah, Jesus is dealing with a demon, which he is. But we forget that this man at one time had friends. He had a home. And now he has been oppressed so much to where he is left in the mountains and in the tombs, and all he can do is cry and try to cut himself with stones. And I wonder, and I don't know this for sure, I always like to say when it's my opinion, I wonder if he was trying to cut himself with stones to try to end it. Because he was that miserable. This demonic oppression, suppression on his life left him to try to want to just end it, yet he couldn't. Because he had no control. He lost complete control. This man was deeply afflicted by a demonic spirit. But here's where it gets good. Verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. This whole thing really is fascinating to me. As I was studying this week, kind of thinking about things that I've never really thought about, asking the Lord to speak to me and show me things. I kept asking the question, how was it that this demonically oppressed man knew who Jesus was? Jesus just went to Gadara. That was a Gentile region. From what we know, there's no evidence to suggest that Jesus had ever been there before. So he's coming to this region for the first time. How does this man know to run down and worship Jesus? How does this man see Jesus from afar, it says, and know this is the one that can help me? This is the guy that can save me. This is the guy that can set me free. How did this guy know that? Some suggest that maybe it was the demonic spirit running at Jesus to try to destroy him. But the demonic spirits, we see in a second, they tremble at the name of Jesus. Would a demonic spirit really run towards Jesus? Would a demonic spirit really bow down and worship Jesus? I mean, if Jesus told him to, he'd have no other option but to do it. But so I was thinking to myself, how did this guy know? I'm wondering, again, my opinion, that I'm seeing Jesus break through the invincible chains and control and strongholds that the devil had on his life. just like he did for you and I at one point, right? Some of you, most of you, probably all at one time, have had some strongholds in your life, had some things that you probably weren't demonically possessed. Maybe someone in here was at one point, I don't know. But you had some strongholds on your life, and there was something that happened, right? All as the Holy Spirit began to break through these chains, began to break through these strongholds, began to break down the walls that kept you from seeing your need for Jesus. As he did that, like as the Holy Spirit drew you towards the Lord, he began to break these things down, and then you were able to see Jesus and your need for him. Amen, amen. Yes. And I'm wondering if this guy, man, at that point, this devil, he lost all control of this man, right? Jesus is like, no, he's coming to me. He's coming. And when he got there, he fell down and worshiped. And so when I see this, when he saw Jesus from afar and ran and worshiped him, I see a picture of salvation. As the Holy Spirit draws us who were once far away and brings us into his presence, and we fall and we see our need for him, and we fall down and worship him. That's what I see there. I know I've had that experience in my life. I know some of you probably have. Some of you have heard this story. I was 20, and I ended up in my bed one night. A girlfriend had just broken up with me. I was depressed from a road trip I had just went on with some friends. Got home, sitting up at night and just broken. And I just remember the Holy Spirit saying, go to church, go to church, go to church. And as I did the next Sunday, I got saved. It was the Holy Spirit breaking down those walls, breaking down those strongholds, and getting me to see my need for him. And I'm sure some of you have some very similar testimonies. I think that's what happened here, is the Spirit drew this man to the Son of God. So he comes running to Jesus, and he begins to worship him, it says. Now, when you notice the flow, verse 8, Jesus actually says verse 8, and the answer to verse 8 is verse 7. So I'm going to read verse 8 real quick. It says, for he said to him, Jesus asks him a question. No, Jesus makes a command, sorry. Come out of the man, unclean spirit. Jesus says, hey, come. He runs up, hey, come out of you. Come out of the man, unclean spirit. And the demon, he had no other option. Says verse 7. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you. Basically means I beg you. I implore you by God that you do not torment me. You see that? Do you remember our study in the book of James, James chapter 2, 19, very popular scripture? You say you have faith. Oh, that's great. Even the devils have believe, yet they tremble. Right? This is it right here. This is proof of that right here. These guys had no other option. Here it is. These demons, the thing is, they know Jesus, y'all. The demonic spirits, the devil, their theology, it is spot on about who God is. Sure they traffic in heresy, they promote false teaching, they cultish activity, they lie, they deceive. But what they believe and know about the person of Jesus and God himself, they are spot on. And these demons right here, as they see Jesus, they know, right? They're like, they know exactly who he is. And they know their destiny. They know that their destiny is a bottomless pit. In fact, when Matthew records in his account of this story, he records that the demon said to him, have you come before you to your time? As if they're saying, Jesus, not yet. Like, I know you're going to destroy me at the end, but it's not time yet. You're not supposed to be here yet. You're early. And they beg him, do not torment me. Do not throw me into the bottomless pit yet. So Jesus asked them a question. What is your name? Verse 9. Which, real quick, Jesus engages in this conversation with the demonic spirits, okay? This is the one time where it's not WWJD, y'all, right? This is the one time where it's not what would Jesus do. We do not engage in conversation with the demonic spirits. This would be, I would say this is a DDWJD, right? Don't do what Jesus did right here. Maybe RW or RH. Don't do it. Sometimes you see people and they're like, devil, get away from me, and devil, do this, and devil, I rebuke you. And you're like, I rebuke you? I imagine if I were to try to rebuke the devil apart from Jesus Christ, devil, I rebuke you, do not, do this in my life, the devil would be like, that's cute, good try. But when Jesus does it on my behalf, as I run to him, as I resist the devil, right? As I resist the devil, that is my way to victory. I resist the devil, and Jesus takes care of it, and then he flees because the devil trembles. He might laugh at me when I say, I rebuke you, devil. That's cute. When Jesus does it, ooh, he's like, nope, I'm done. I'm defeated, and I run. I have no authority, but oh, Jesus does. And right here, just like this, man, I love it. Again, when Jesus does it, just like this, the devil it trembles and is rendered powerless. I think it was Martin Luther who said, when the devil comes knocking at my door, I just say, Jesus, it's for you. Think about it. Because if the devil is knocking on my door and I'm a child of God, y'all, it's not my door anymore. If he's knocking on my life, if he's knocking on my heart, if he's knocking on, it's not mine. What's the Bible say? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, right? So Jesus is in here. You know what else the Bible says? It is no longer I who live, but Christ within me, the hope of glory. So it's not like when the devil comes knocking on my life and not my heart. It's his. Jesus, your house. You take care of that. I don't want that. You take care of it. And that's the power that Jesus has over these spirits. That's how we handle oppression. And I don't believe, by the authority of God's word, that a believer who is truly born again can be possessed by a demon, but we can be attacked, we can be oppressed, we can be depressed. And there is a spirit of demonic oppression in our culture right now that I feel. And I know some of you do too, for sure. You know what the Bible says about that? How do we overcome the adversary? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We resist him. And so again, Jesus says, what is your name? And he answers, and I can't remember if you've ever heard, and I hope you haven't, ever heard someone, a demon speak through a person. It is frightening. And I can't imagine what this sounded like as he answered, saying, my name is Legion. Probably not like that. Because that didn't sound very intimidating, did it? It's like, oh man, dorky pastor. All right. And he said, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Also, he begged them earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Legion, a Roman legion, was 6,000 men. The point here is this demonic spirit's not saying there's 6,000 of us. He's just making a point that, oh, there's a lot of us. But the devil always likes to make himself feel bigger and larger and more powerful than he really is, right? So he's like, I'm Legion. Yeah, he probably didn't sound like that either. But, man, the longer I do this Bible teaching stuff, the more I realize I'm really not funny, but I just can't stop. It's true. It's true. And I'm sorry. So I just apologize for that stuff. But verse 10, it says again, look at those words. And also he begged him earnestly. These demonic spirits, they are begging Jesus. They know judgment is coming. And they're not yet. And so they say, let's send us into the swine. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged them again. It's like the third time they're begging Jesus. Because they can't do anything outside of his power and authority. Like, he has complete authority over demonic spirits, right? Sometimes we have this idea that Jesus wins some, the devil wins some. They're kind of like neck and neck. No, y'all, man. Jesus is the Son of God, eternal, in, creator of the universe. This right here, the devil, he's a created fallen angel. It's not even close. There's no battle here. The devil himself is at complete at the will, at the mercy of Jesus. And so he begs them, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. What's fascinating there is verse 13. Jesus gave them permission, right? Why, Jesus, did you give them permission? Have you ever read this? I'm sure most of us, if you know, a lot of us, I don't want to assume most of us. I'm sorry for doing that. If you're not familiar with this, that's okay. God will speak to your heart today. But if you've ever read this before, have you ever wondered, like, why would Jesus permit the killing of all these pigs? Because we're gonna hear about these guys in verse 14, those the ones that fed the swine. If I'm those guys and I'm seeing this happen, I'm like, dude, what did I do to you? Like, that's my livelihood. That is my herd. Why would you, Jesus, permit the devil to destroy my livelihood? Here's the thing. What kind of animal were they? Pigs. The most unkosher animal, you know, thing that you can raise. It was completely illegal. But then you say, but Pastor, you said it was a Gentile region. It was a Gentile region in a Jewish nation. So in the same time Jesus is casting out the devil or the demons out of this man that's been possessed, he's also putting, you know, to end an illegal enterprise. So he's working that whole thing together. He's doing multiple things there. And so all these pigs are drowned in the sea, verse 14. So those who fed the swine, they fled. And they told it. They knew they were found out, right? Like, oh, man, shouldn't have been raising pigs. But bacon is really good. And they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then, verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed about the swine. Then, verse 17, they began to plead with him to depart from the season, from the region. It's an interesting scene right here. Right? You're the owner of these pigs. You're running back. You're telling everyone what's happening. Man, like, we got found out. All my pigs are dead. People from the city come. They come back. And what do they find? They find this man who had been, I love that past tense, who had been demonically possessed. And now he's sitting with Jesus. He's clothed in his right mind. And it should have been elation. The people should have been like, oh my gosh, this guy that terrorized our city, this guy that broke the chains up that we tried to put on him, he is clothed and he is in his right mind. Amen. Praise the Lord Jesus. Like, you are so good. No, that was not their reaction, was it? Their reaction, verse 17, get out of here. Don't do this anymore. We don't want you here. And so Jesus, you know, he's not going to be where he doesn't want to hang out, where he's not wanted. He's a gentleman. He doesn't impose himself on anyone. He doesn't force anyone to do anything. And so it says, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. I love that right there. You know, these guys over here and people from the city, they were more concerned about pigs and property than they were people. Jesus was concerned about this. Jesus wasn't even concerned about the demons. He was concerned about this person and the effects that the devil had on his life. And so he sets him free. And now, you know, I love that. The guy is begging Jesus, I want to go with you. Let me go with you. Everyone else wanted him to leave, but this man, having experienced the compassion and power of God, he didn't want to leave that presence, the presence of Jesus. He wanted to stay with him. Listen, friends, here's the point here. When someone is truly saved like this man, when someone truly experiences redemption like this man, when someone truly is restored and made new like Jesus, like this man was, there is a desire to be with Jesus. It's not like, hey, thanks, man. Peace out. See you when you come back. Our society kind of tells us that sometimes. Sometimes church culture can tell us that. But if there's a, if you experience life-saving, life-changing power of Jesus Christ, there's a desire to want to be with him. And you see that right here. It's not Jesus, peace out, see you later. No, let me go with you. But Jesus says, verse 19, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Jesus says, no, I got a different plan. Go home. Go to your friends. Go and tell them what happened. Let them know. They're going to be amazed when they see you clothed in your right mind. Imagine what it was when I wish we knew his name. Poor guy, he's known as the guy that had the demonic spirit. As he goes back to his friends and his home and his family, walks in, what? Well, you're not naked anymore. That's new, right? Like, what was it like? It was complete. The man was completely changed. But again, the man wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus said, no, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go tell everyone what I've done. I wanted you to tell them about the compassion that I've had on you. So verse 20, and he departed and began to proclaim. Notice that. See, again, a person who is radically saved, first thing, they want to be with Jesus. Second thing, there's going to be a desire to obey Jesus. Third thing, there's going to be a desire to tell people about Jesus. And that's what he does here. It says, departed. He didn't argue. No, Jesus, but, like, that sounds like a cool plan, Jesus. But I'd rather actually do this over here with you. No, I know you're sending me out in power and spirit over here, but I'd actually rather do this. No, he says, okay. And he obeyed, and he went, and he began to proclaim all the great things that Jesus had done for him. Guys, don't miss this. God desires for you to go and tell them about him. He does. He desires for you to do that. Tell them the great things that God has done in your life. Tell them the compassion. When I probably deserved judgment, condemnation, tell them about the compassion he showed. Tell them about the grace. Go and tell them. I can share that with people, right? Well, do you know all the answers? When people come up with all these questions. Do you know all the answers? What about, like, you know, creation, 7 days, literal? Like, what about that? And you're like, I don't know. People come up with all these theological questions that they want to argue with, and it's intimidating. And you're like, man, I don't know. I don't really want to tell people about Jesus because what if they ask me these questions? And I'm like, I'm not really astute with, like, you know, in apologetics. And what if they ask me questions I don't know? Like, if God is so big, then why would he let? And I don't know, right? How many of us have ever felt that way? And we've been intimidated to go tell people about Jesus because you're afraid of those questions. What if they ask me something I don't know? But here's something that you do know. You know the great things that Jesus has done for you. You know the compassion that he has shown into your life. At least I hope you do. Hope you've experienced these things. That's something that you know. That's something you can tell people about. And that's something they can't argue with. Hey, no, Jesus didn't do that in your life. Bro, it's my life. How do you know? Now, one of my best friends in all the world actually is my best friend in all the world outside of my wife. You know, he's a leftist, and many of you have met him, and I love him to death. And when I say leftist, I'm talking Marxist. Like, we're way over there. And so he's always talking to me about this stuff, and he's like, he's so much smarter than me when it comes to philosophy and all those questions in this. That's the thing, man. I don't know, man. You know I can't argue with you. You just like to use big words because it intimidates me. But I can tell you that this is what Jesus has done in my life. Look at what he's done with my family. Look what's going on. And you know what? He'll admit, I have nothing against that. You know? We go and tell him because people can't argue with that. This is your personal testimony and its power. What are the great things that Jesus did in your life? Do not underestimate your testimony. Don't underestimate your testimony. Sometimes people do. I wasn't demon-possessed, so I don't really have a powerful testimony, right? I grew up in a Christian family. I never walked away from the Lord. I mean, there was that one time that I kind of messed up, but I repented and I was forgiven. Like, I don't really have a testimony. If Jesus has saved you, y'all, you have a testimony. If Jesus has saved you, you have a testimony, and it's powerful. No matter if you've been walking with Jesus since you're 5 or since you're 50. You don't have to be in a gang, right? You don't have to be in jail. You don't have to have been an addict to have a powerful testimony. Because listen, this is the point here. Because sometimes you hear testimonies and it's all about, man, I did all this crazy stuff. I was in this gang. I was in like a motorcycle gang, right? Whatever it is. And you hear these testimonies, you're like, man, I don't really have a testimony. But listen, your testimony is not what you used to be and what you used to do. Your testimony is what God is doing and has done in your life. That's your testimony. Not, oh, I used to be all these gnarly things. No, this is what Jesus has done. That's your testimony. And that's what you go and tell people. Part of it might be, you might have a radical past. Praise the Lord that God can actually redeem something that was evil and ugly and against him. God can redeem that. But if you've been walking in the church your whole life, maybe you were raised in a Christian home, by the grace of God, you were kept pure and clean through high school and college. Y'all, that is a testimony too. And that is just as powerful, if not more so, if you ask me, that someone can make it through college with a strong, dedicated relationship with Jesus. That is a powerful testimony. I mean, tell people about that. Tell people about the things that Jesus has done in your life. Ask yourself that right now. What great things has Jesus done in your life? I hope we can all think back and let things flow through our minds. What great compassion has Jesus shown in your life? I look at my family, for one, and that's compassion, that God would give me a wife and kids that are good people, you know? Like, that's compassion. I think about all these things that, and I let them run through my head, and I can be here all day, and I won't do that to you. Sometimes it probably feels like I'm up here all day, but I could go through all these great things that God has done, none of which I deserve, by the way, but because if there's anything good in my life or anything that is good that comes from my life, it's because of him, and that is my testimony. This is what Jesus has done. And that's powerful. And this is what this guy did. He departed and he began to proclaim in Decapolis. Decapolis, by the way, is not just a city. It's a region of 10 cities. So he went home, told his family about Jesus and his friends. Then he goes to, you know, went all throughout the region. All that Jesus had done for him. And they all marveled. What's so cool about this account and the power of God's life-changing, you know, work in someone's life, but then also the power of your testimony is the next time Jesus comes back to this region, you know, he actually comes back to this region. He just got forced out here. At the end of Mark chapter 6, Jesus is going to come back to the same place, and the whole city, they see him, and they immediately recognize him, and they come running at Jesus, not to kick him out, not to tell him to go away, not to, you know, threaten him. They came running at Jesus with all the sick and with all those who are laying in beds. Mark chapter 6, it's the end of it. You can check it out. What changed? They had heard all the great things that Jesus had done. They had heard about his mighty compassion for people. And it started with this man. You think about it. The first missionary, if you will, is the Gadarenian demoniac. Imagine him before a mission board. You know how the mission boards to see if they want to send you out before they sponsor your money and or give you money, and you sitting there and the guy's sitting there, tell us about yourself. Where did you live? Well, I lived in a cemetery. All right. Well, what'd you do there? Kind of just ran around naked and broke chains and yelled at people and terrorized people. That was pretty much it. That's pretty much my life. But the point is this, God uses the unlikely, doesn't he? Through the power of personal testimony. Who cares? The Gadarenian demoniac, it's he who had been, right? Because now he is a child of God, and he was used by God in the region that he lived through his testimony. Friends, just go and tell them. Go and tell them. Go and tell them the great things that he has done and then compassion that he has shown. And if you're sitting here right now And maybe you're going through a tough period in your life, and maybe it doesn't feel like there's been great things that God has done. Maybe it doesn't feel like he's been very compassionate. Well, go talk to him about that and ask him, Lord, what are the great things that you've done in my life? Show me the great things that you've done in my life. Show me the times in your life that you've shown compassion to me. Sidemark, if I'm God and I ask, and someone asks me that question, I'm like, dude, I'd let you live. That's compassion. But I'm not God. He's far more compassionate than me, right? That's who God is. And I challenge you this week, for those of you that are experiencing the great things that Jesus is doing in your life, who are experiencing this great compassion, go and tell them. Tell one person this week. Do it. I dare you. Go and tell someone about what Jesus has done in your life. One person. That is a public challenge to the church. I have to say it again because someone just walked in, so they have to hear the challenge too. Go and tell someone about what Jesus has done in your life. And when you do, send me a text, send me an email. See, there's the accountability part. It's like, oh man, go tell them. And then, you know what? And you text me, you send me an email, then I can pray for that person. You don't have to give me a whole story, right? It might be a personal one-on-one thing. You can say, hey, I told this guy, Jeff, about what Jesus has done in my life, and then I can pray for that. You know? Let's do it this week, right? See what happens. Do we underestimate the power of God? Do we not think that God can use our testimony? If, right? Then go do it. If I believe that Jesus could use my testimony to change someone's life, then why wouldn't I share it? The only reason I wouldn't share it is if I didn't believe it. But I do believe it. So now I'm accountable before you to actually go and share my testimony this week to someone as well. And I pray that you would. And I pray that we would see God do a work in someone's life through y'all this week. Amen? Let's pray. And Jesus, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for your work in our lives that we do not deserve, Lord. I do not deserve anything that you have done. But you've drawn us close to you. You've opened our eyes to who you are. We've come to you. We've worshiped you, and you've done all of this great work in our lives. Help us to see. For those of us in here that are struggling to see that, I pray that you would open their eyes to your work in their life. For those of us in here that are struggling with your compassion, I pray that you would rain down your compassion on them. And you'd show them areas of their life where you have shown compassion. Because that's who you are. You are compassionate. Sometimes your church doesn't represent you as who you are, but you are compassionate, Lord. And you have the ability and desire to do these great things in our lives. And our response, our challenge really is to come to you, allow you to do this work, and then to tell people about it. And this week, as we go out, and we're challenged this week to tell people about you and your work in our lives, I pray that you would bring about fruit. I pray that we would see a move of the Spirit, Lord. I mean, if there's 40 people in here, 40 people leave from here and tell one person, that's 40 other people hearing about your good news, Jesus, about your power and your compassion. I pray that you would do it this week, Lord. I love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, it's a communion Sunday. As you came in today, there was obviously communion elements on your chair. I'm going to read through the section right here, and then you're welcome to take communion. I feel led today. Sometimes we take communion together as a church. Today is one of the days where I feel like there's some of us in here need to have some one-on-one time with the Lord. Some of us in here need to ask the Lord before we take communion. We need to ask the Lord to show us this great work that he's done in our lives. Some of us, we need to come to the Lord and repent of sin this week. Some of us need to just have this one-on-one time with Jesus. And so I pray that you wouldn't take communion religiously, because this is what church people do. We come to church, we take communion first Sunday of every month. And no, man, like, this is a time to commune with Jesus. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 reads, "For I received from the Lord that which also I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Lord, I love that as we come to communion now, we commune with you. I love that last verse. As we take this, we proclaim your death, not that you died, right? Not the you know, I mean, we do proclaim that what you did for us, but we proclaim what you accomplished on our behalf through your death, Lord. Because it wasn't just that you died and we never saw you again. You were died, buried, rose again 3 days later, appeared to 500 just to prove it. That's what we proclaim. That you took my sin and you nailed it to that cross. And now I can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and find grace in my time of need, Lord. And I pray that that's what we would do now for communion. Love you, in your name we pray. Amen.